Father, we thank you for the Sabbath, and we come here to worship you this morning, but to be honest, we really don't know what worship is, truly. So we just ask that your Spirit be here with us, and that you teach us what it's like to really see you and to worship you, and give us a glimpse of what it will someday be like in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, for our scripture reading, let's turn our Bibles to John 3, chapter 3, and we all know this. John 3:16 and 17. And it's sometimes good for us to look at this and review it and ponder it. So, Gospel John, chapter 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. May God add blessing to his word, and we will have special music by the Castor family.
I've got two paragraphs I want to read you out of a book that I finished. It's called Jesus Freaks by DC Talk, which is a group, singing group. And it's volume two. It's on basically the martyrs. It's kind of the great controversy. It's some of the people that have suffered for their faith through the years. And this one here, I read this because it's so easy to take the love of God for granted, and it's so easy to read John 3:16 and 17 and just think, I've heard that a million times. And the stories of the Bible can get kind of familiar, maybe too familiar to us. And I don't want us to ever forget how precious the Word of God is. And so I thought, since this inspired me, I wanted to share a couple paragraphs with you. This is by Richard Wurmbrand, which, if the name sounds familiar to you, he was a pastor who spent 14 years on and off in a communist prison camp in Romania. He said, the power of God's word and the price that has been paid that we might have it can never be underestimated. In some countries today, owning an entire Bible of one's own seems like a dream beyond possibility. It is not uncommon that even an entire fellowship would not have an entire Bible among them. They might have just a few books or even a single page to share. This they trade off to take home and study for a time until it is someone else's turn to have the scriptures. And for this short time that they have his word, they are in even more danger than ever. If they are ever caught with it, they could be imprisoned or killed. Yet they gladly risk everything to read the letters God has written them. The price of persecution is not too much to pay for the sake of knowing Jesus better. That's what he said there. And another story he shares was, two very dirty villagers came to my home one day to buy a Bible. They had come from their village to take the job of shoveling the frozen earth all winter long to earn money in the slight hope that they might be able to buy an old tattered Bible with it and take it back to their village. Because I had received Bibles from America, I was able to hand them a new Bible, not an old tattered one. They couldn't believe their eyes. They tried to pay me with the money they had earned, but I refused their money. They rushed back to their village with the Bible. A few days later, I received a letter of unrestrained, ecstatic joy, thanking me for the scriptures. It was signed by 30 villagers. They had carefully cut the Bible into 30 parts and were exchanging the parts with one another. Like I said, we can't forget how precious the Word of God is, and to be able to just look at a story like one of the ones we're going to look at this morning that's so common and familiar to us, it's not common and familiar to many people, and it gives us a glimpse into how precious that is. Okay, so the first verse we're going to go to is Isaiah 55. So Isaiah chapter 55. While you're getting there, my point today is that everything God does is motivated by love. Everything. And it may not seem like it to us sometimes, or at the time we're going through something, but everything that happens in our life, Everything God does is motivated by love. And even if he allows Satan to do it, because sometimes God does things and sometimes Satan does things, because this is a controversy. But even if God allows Satan to do something, he can redeem it and bring great good out of it, like we saw this morning with one of the most beautiful hymns of all time came from the loss of his own children. So Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We have to remember when we're going through these things that it's just incomprehensible. The distance between the heavens and the earth, you've seen some of the pictures of space. We can't comprehend his thoughts and his love. It's just so far on a different scale from us that we can't understand when we're going through it. It won't be till later when we look back. Sometimes in this lifetime we get to see glimpses of why we went through those things. Sometimes we never do till heaven. But every last thing that God does is done through or for the purpose of love. And so at the end of this of my sermon, we're going to talk just for a second about famine, persecution, and prison, and that actually being a part of God's love and how that could be. You'll have to excuse me because I've had a sore throat for the last few days, so my voice isn't doing the greatest. But our love is different. We love those who love us. We love it when it's convenient. We love when, as long as somebody doesn't disrespect us or cut us off and, you know, on the road, we love in a different way than in the goal. God is trying to get us to love the unlovely, the undeserving, the ridiculous, the stupid, the jerks. That's what he's trying to get from us. But oftentimes, we don't love the way he loves. Okay, so we're going to read a very common story. And it, to me, it shows how passionately God loves us. But let me be honest and vulnerable here. I struggle with appreciating the Word of God. I struggle with seeing God's love in the stories that I have read so many times and heard as a kid for so many years. So this is me. I'm not instructing you. I'm sharing with you my journey. This is me discovering the love of God in a Bible story that I've read all my life. So I'm sharing it in the hopes that you'll see how you can re-see different things from the Bible than what you're used to seeing. So what we're going to do is go to John 4, and we're going to read the story about the woman at the well. John chapter 4. I've got water there. Thanks. Okay, we're going to read chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 first. We're going through a bunch of verses, but we're going to stop periodically. So we're going to read just the 5 and 6 for right the moment. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So we realize he's definitely tired from this journey. 7 here. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So we know he's thirsty. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you being..." "Give me a drink." Yeah. Okay. For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So I think it's easy for us as Americans to not grasp just how bizarre of a situation this is. These people are bitter enemies. I don't think it's familiar with us of what this is like. These people, a Jew would not borrow from a Samaritan, not receive a kindness, not even a morsel of bread or even a cup of water. Look at the person next to you or the pew behind you and think, imagine hating that person so much you would not even accept a cup of water from them. Do you imagine the bitterness in their souls to be able to have that kind of response where you wouldn't even accept a cup of water? This is really bizarre, and we need to see that, because it shows you God's love that he would deal with somebody like this. You don't see even the regular prejudices in him. He goes way beyond that. Okay, so this is so odd. She's even asking him, why are you asking me for a drink of water? This is a very unusual situation. But notice, we're going to read 10 through 15 next, but notice that obviously uppermost in his mind, even with this one little lone woman, uppermost in his mind is finding a way to insert into the conversation salvation. That is his goal. So verse 10, Jesus answered her and said to her, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then would you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as the sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, the next thing is very interesting. Let's read it first, and then I'll comment on it. 16 through 19. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, well, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you know, what you now have, is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, you know, if his goal was to make her believe he was a prophet, or that he wanted to show that, you know, he was her savior, offer her salvation, you would think he would doing it without sticking his finger right on the sorest spot in her life. She has had, heaven knows why she's had that many relationships. I don't know, maybe they just all died. Maybe it was just bad set of circumstances. I have no idea, but she's on her sixth man. And Jesus puts his finger right on that spot, and he's trying to give her the gospel. In other words, he is showing her her need of a savior, her need of salvation. But I wanted to point out here, if God makes you feel bad, it's for a specific reason and for a temporary period of time. I think it's really too easy for us to experience a guilt of our own making or a guilt that Satan gives us. The Christian experience shouldn't be one where you're stuck in guilt mode all the time, where you're feeling like you're never measuring up and that you're never good enough and you got all these, you know, things you're trying to implement in your life and things you're not supposed to do and things you are supposed to do. And if that's your Christian experience, that's not the gospel. We're supposed to experience the love of God. He does make us feel bad, deliberately, but for a temporary period of time, and only because he wants to show you your need so that he can immediately show you the depths of his love. That's the reason he ever makes us feel bad. In fact, one of the things I read in Desire of Ages that I loved, he who reveals to the soul its necessity is waiting to satisfy its hunger and thirst. It's very beautiful. So anyway, verse 20, she immediately changes the subject, as can be expected. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. This is political, religious controversy, very convenient way to change the to change the topic. And he permits her to take that conversation where he wants. But as you'll notice, he's looking for an opportunity to bring it back to the truth. And we could read 21 through 24, but I want to get to 25 and 6. 24 basically, you know, is a summary. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's what he's been saying over the last few verses. So in verse 25 and 6, the woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak unto you am he. That's always been just a really profoundly powerful, I mean, come right out, point blank, comes right out and says, I am the Messiah. He didn't even do that with his own disciples. Certainly not on their first discussion. And he did this with some little woman in the middle of nowhere. He didn't even come out and say that with the religious leaders of the time, or equivalently, you know, say somebody comes into our area, you know, as an evangelist. It's kind of hard to imagine a similar situation, but it's like someone not even telling the pastors in our conference, you know, who he is. Jesus didn't even tell the people of his own, you know, country who he is, and here he is telling a bitter enemy, "Oh yeah, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah." So odd and amazing is this. The disciples come back in verse 27, and at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. I mean, it was weird, you know, just to be talking to a woman in the middle of nowhere. She's not a crowd. I would have been thinking, she is not worth my time. I would have been thinking that, I guess. I would have been tired. He's tired, thirsty, and hungry. We know that. And yet he is bothering to focus on one little woman in the middle of nowhere who's a bitter enemy. So verse 28 through 31, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him to eat. You know, Rabbi, urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat," you know, because they knew that he was hungry. And then 32 is the punchline. This is what I've been waiting for. This verse, this is what I realized I'm missing. This is how easy it is to skim over a story and not get anything out of it. But in verse 32, he said to him, "I have food of which you do not know." And Desire of Ages helped me to see this. But if we would stop and slow down and think about what he's saying, you'd come to the same conclusions. Love was the very life of his soul. He was tired, hungry, and thirsty, but it was more satisfying to him to meet the needs of a spiritually hungry woman who's a bitter enemy than it was to bother to stop and satisfy his own needs. It meant more. It was life to him. That's what we're missing. It's like a mother who's waiting for that smile of recognition, that look of love. I don't know if you, Ashley Foote, what's her married name? Yeah. She's on Facebook and she's always posting pictures of her little girl. She's head over heels for that little girl. And it's so cute to, you know, to watch, you know, the first little smile, the first little this, that, and the other thing. I mean, she's watching eagerly for every, obviously, you know, I haven't gone through labor, but women that have gone through labor, they say it's all worthwhile once they get done. And then, you know, see the smiles and the cute little things that they do, and it makes all those sleepless nights worth it. It makes all the, you know, feedings and everything else worth it, just to see that response. And that's what we're missing. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm looking for that kind of response from you, and that is life to me. It makes all the struggles worthwhile. It makes me coming here to this earth while. It makes me giving up being able to be everywhere at once, omnipresence. It makes all of that worthwhile. It makes dying on the cross worthwhile. Remember it says in Hebrews, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." It was that joy that was the very life of his soul. So another thing I get out of this is, to every soul, however sinful, Jesus is willing and offering the water of life or eternal life to him freely. Like I said, this isn't a crowd of people that you'd think, you know, it would be worth his time. This is one woman. She's the Jews' bitter enemy. Who's she going to tell in the first place, I'd be thinking? And she's living in open sin. And that's the Jesus that we serve. That's him passionately looking for an opportunity with no matter who it is to try to find some way to get them to heaven with him. That's his goal. So the other thing I got out of this story is that, you know, she's on her sixth relationship. It doesn't matter how many failed relationships we've had. It doesn't matter what master sin that we're struggling with. It doesn't matter how often we've failed. You know, remember, it was it Mary Magdalene? He kicked seven demons out of different times. It wasn't like, you know, all at once. She obviously kept failing over and over again. This is what I think we need to do. Find one story that you can relate to, that you can see his love passionately in, and anchor that so that when you do go through those hard times, or you go through the guilt, or you feel like, you know, you just can't do this whole Christian thing, you got to be able to go back to one of these stories and have this be your anchor. For example, Jesus healing the leper, that's one of my other favorites. It's the same thing as this. It shows that no matter how gross your sin is, it doesn't matter how deeply entrenched, it doesn't matter how disgusting you are to either yourself or to others, he still wants you. That's the Jesus we serve. Peter thought he was being gracious and going way beyond the call of duty to say, well, so we forgive seven times? And Jesus was like, no, 70 times seven. He was coming up with a number that seemed ridiculously big. Peter thought he was coming up with a number ridiculously big. But Jesus told him, no, you don't get what I'm like. You don't understand the God you're serving. Let me tell you how it really is. It's again and again and again to those that don't deserve. It's again and again to the disgusting and the failures and the, you know, the deliberate sinners, the ones that deliberately hurt me. And Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the kind of God he was trying to paint this picture over and over again through stories like this. Okay, so to end with, I want to give you one little glimpse into a kind of a spider web, like a network of things that were going on. They could be whole sermons in and of themselves, so, you know, we're not going to go deep on this, but how did Joseph end up in Egypt? He got sold because his brothers hated him. Persecution. Persecution sends him to Egypt. How did Joseph's family end up there? Like, why didn't they end up staying in their own land? Yeah, there's a famine. Okay, so we got persecution and famine so far. Why did Joseph end up in Egypt? And to do that, you can answer, but go to Genesis 45. Some of you may already be thinking of this in your head. But he comes right out and says it. What did I say? Genesis 45. Five through seven. But now, this is Joseph talking to his brothers after he finally revealed to him that, you know, he was his brother. He says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine have been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Okay, so here's a maybe a rather obvious question. Why not just not have the famine? He bothered to uproot the fledgling Israel. You know, it's basically just one giant family at this point, and take them off to Egypt because there was a famine. Why not just not have the famine? Have you ever thought about why there was a famine? Okay, through how? Okay, through Joseph, yeah, through rescuing them, you know. And this wasn't just about Israel. This was about allowing the entire nation of Egypt to glimpse the worship of God, who God is, and how much he cares and wants to provide for them by showing them he gave them Joseph. Okay. All right, so persecution. Joseph was a slave to Potiphar. Then he goes into prison, all just to prepare him to be a prime minister. How would you like to go through those things? Just to be, granted, it must have been great to be prime minister. You're riding all the best chariots, they all bow the knee, you know, it got a great house, you know, lovely wife. There was probably a lot of perks to this thing. But he went through a lifetime of struggles, a lifetime of really difficult things, just so that he could be used by God to save a nation that was heathen. How would you like to suffer in order to save a bunch of people that don't care? See, I guess my point, the one thing I want you to see is that it's not about us. It's not about what I go through. It's not about whether God loves me. Because God may, it's not that he doesn't love me, but I may be allowed to suffer for an entire lifetime in order to for him to be able to show a whole bunch of other people his love. We got to think beyond ourselves. Whenever you find yourself asking, why me? Why do I have to struggle with this? Why do I have to have this life or that situation or whatever? You're basically saying, I don't care what you're doing, I just don't like it. I don't care if you're trying to reach anybody else. I don't care if I have to suffer to help anybody else. I don't want to go through it. That's what we're saying to God. Because we don't know why. Joseph did not know why all those years he was allowed to suffer. But it was because God loved another nation and he wanted to reach them. So when we pout and grumble and mumble like Israel did all through their wandering, they're basically saying, I don't care who you love. I'm not interested in helping your agenda, God, because it's all about me. That's what we're saying. So flip to Genesis 15 just for one last thing. These little tidbits are all over in the Bible, but unless you look for them, you're not gonna see these things. In Genesis 15, 13 through 16, let's read it here. So chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Then he said to Abram, now this is God revealing the future. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them and will afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they serve I will judge, and after that they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, he's telling them, the land that I promised you, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, this awesome place, I'm not giving it to you yet because there's still a possibility I can reach the Amorites. They have not gone beyond my ability to reach them. I'm giving them 400 more years. As long as there's any possibility of saving a people, I will not destroy them. So all these, this intricate layer and network of planning and things that God is doing with this nation and that nation and this people's struggles, that it's a reason his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. We can't see the big picture. We get little glimpses of it, and that should be enough. We should be able to look at what he gives us and say, I don't understand, but it is well with my soul. I didn't ask you guys to sing that. Thank you for singing that. It was like perfect planning on God's part. But my point is, even though we don't see and understand what God's doing, he loves us on a higher level, more passionately than we can ever understand. And also, if you're not getting something out of the Bible and it's seeming a little boring to you, ask him to show you his passion. And even if he has to, you know, I had to use the Desire of Ages to see his passion in that story, but that helped me to see that story in a whole different way. It doesn't matter whether he uses a song or he uses another person or a sermon. He can help us to see his beauty, his passion, his love in the Word of God. And hopefully, you know, it won't be too familiar to us the way it's maybe been in the past. Father, thank you that you're so passionately seeking us, and I pray that you'll help us to see that clearly in your word and make the word new and vibrant and strong and powerful in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.